God willing, our investigation concerning the covenant sequence and how that relates to prayer and how it is presented to us here in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Just to review, briefly, over the last couple of weeks we've looked at this covenant sequence, and we have seen that the prayer begins by reminding us of God's sovereignty. And our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is an expression of this first part of the covenant sequence. We have seen that the prayer goes on to talk about representation, about hierarchy, thy kingdom come. And we discussed the fact that this has to do with the messianic kingdom, has to do with Jesus Christ, who said that the kingdom is in our midst as his power is displayed. So the kingdom is here and now. And there's a future expression of that as we bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's an expression of the kingdom of God. As our own life is brought under the authority of Jesus Christ, that is an answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come. And of course, there's a future expression of that. There's a future fulfillment or realization. But we can never forget that it is here and now, that Jesus himself said that it's in our midst, that it is something that is currently real and happening. We talked about thy will be done as an expression of the portion of the covenant that has to do with ethics and has to do with the oath. I explained that the oath aspect has to do with, we kind of tie in with the idea that every word we speak should be understood as an oath. And so what we are doing when we talk about obedience is we are claiming, I will obey. And so this is the ethics and the oath, thy will be done. We discussed how it's the Holy Spirit who inscribes the law, the word of God upon our heart. And in this section, it is something that we should probably spend a fair amount of time. Lord, show me how to walk this out, this particular area. Or Lord, show me the areas in my life where I am not embracing your ethics, your word. Show me those areas of the law written on my heart that are not being cultivated, that I might find the weed patches in this garden that you have given me to work. And today we'll be talking about that a little bit, the idea of sanctuary, and how in a very real sense, when that law was written on our heart, the Garden of Eden was transplanted, if you will, into our heart, because now we're supposed to work and to keep something. And that's metaphor, of course, and I don't know if we'll get to that today or not. But the idea is that this point, this third section of the covenant sequence of our prayer outline is the Holy Spirit's work within us. And then last week we looked at idea of blessings, sanctions, blessings or punishment, but we looked at the idea of blessing and give us this day our daily bread. We discussed that there were a number of things behind that. You can't just say, Lord, give me my bread. There's all sorts of things that need to be prayed about as well. The farmer, the grocer, political stability and so forth. There's a lot of things that we could be praying about in that section. And of course, asking for forgiveness, asking that we would also see the positive aspect, the works of or the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our life. Brief review, and today we're going to look at the final point of the covenant sequence, security or continuity, and then this supplement. Let's begin by reading, and I'll just read through the entire outline of prayer, verse 9 and following. Jesus, he says, in this manner therefore pray. This is Matthew 6, 9 and following. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us as we look to your word. I ask, Lord God, that you'll guide me as I endeavor to speak those things that you've placed in my heart this week. Give me strength, I pray, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lead us not into temptation, which is your fifth and final point of the covenant sequence, the last portion of the Lord's Prayer. We will look at the supplement, which is not actually part of the covenant sequence, but it is significant that Christ actually said that. And when it says, lead us not into temptation, when Jesus said that, the Greek there means to put to proof, if you will, to be tempted. Now this Greek word has a variety of applications, variety of meanings, but it means doesn't just mean temptation to do wrong. Not, it's not just temptation to sin, but it's to be put to proof or to be put to trial. And the implication here, if the Lord is telling us that we should pray that we would not be led into the situation where we are put to proof, then the implication is that God may or may not lead us into a time of testing and proving. If you look at the rest of Scripture, you'll find that it is common. Indeed, there's a lot of the Bible, a lot of the New Testament. James, the book of James, is first part of that, is entirely devoted to here's how you should act when you're in the midst of temptation or trial, hardship, in a time of proving. And the point is that although Jesus is telling us here that we should pray that we would not be led into temptation, and the implication, of course, is that God may or may not bring us into testing or proving, there is the idea that it will oftentimes happen anyway. You see, the tests, the trials, the proving that we experience are often experienced. I didn't want to say the word twice. I hate to do that. Say the same word twice. We often go through them in order to substantiate our faith. Now, what God is doing is enabling us to substantiate our faith. It is for our own good, but it's also for His glory. And what that is designed to do is to bring us face to face with the oftentimes with our, I don't know if I'd call it desire, but our tendency anyway, to rely upon our own strength. We read about Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he says, I take pleasure in these infirmities, in these difficulties, in these hardships. Because when I'm in that kind of weakness, then God's strength, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, is expressed. And we have a tendency to want to rely on our own strength. This is one of the things that I've dealt with over the years, over and over again, is trying to rely upon my own strength, thinking that I can get the thing done, whatever it is that I'm faced with. And the Lord will often bring us, because of that lack of maturity, and that's really what it is, will bring us into a place where we are tested, where we are pressured, where we are forced to acknowledge, I can't do this. I need to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that Jesus would tell us and imply that there's another way. Lead me not into temptation. Have you ever thought about this? Because what we are taught and what we emphasize oftentimes in the church, because it's often the emphasis of whatever book we're looking at, and I taught through James here about 2 years ago, right after I got here, I started the book of James. And again, that's what James is focusing on, especially in the first part of his book, is that we are supposed to embrace temptation. In fact, let's just jump over there so you can get a feel again for what James is saying. I'm going to read a couple of these verses from James 1. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, wait a minute, if we're supposed to count it all joy, why is it that we would say, I don't want that? Lord, keep me from temptation. Well, the point is that when we are in the midst of trial and tribulation, we should be overjoyed. In fact, what the Greek says is have joyous joy that this trial or temptation has happened, because what it's going to help you do is to cultivate that new creation. That's what it's all about. And so there is obviously good in meeting up with trial and difficulty. One of the things, though, that we think of, I hope we do, or hope we think through these things, when we look at this verse and it says, Lord, lead us not into temptation. It also, and let me, in this, this is kind of an aside that I just realized I needed to cover here. We might ask ourselves, does that mean that God is setting up a situation for me that could cause me to stumble? Does that mean that he is somehow has a hand in authoring sin or something of that sort? Well, if we go back to James here, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. God doesn't tempt, but if you look at Matthew 4, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit, after Jesus was baptized, led Jesus Christ into the wilderness where he was tempted. God didn't tempt him. Do you remember who tempted Jesus there? Satan. It wasn't God who brought the temptation, and in the case of Jesus Christ, it was not his own desire that tempted him. Satan came to him directly and brought temptation. So, what Christ is telling us here is that we can pray, Lord, do not lead me into the position where I will be tempted. Do not lead me into the position where I will be faced with hardship and trial and the temptation to fall away from what I know to be right. That's what Jesus is saying. And I wonder how often we don't do that. How often we simply go through life and never stop to think that we have another option here. The only option available to us is not to go through hardship. It's not as if that's got to be the way it's going to happen. Jesus is saying that there's another way. Here's the reason why. Look over here at Hebrews 2. This is why there's another way. Hebrews 2 and verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, meaning Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their, excuse me, now we're talking about Jesus, the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now jump over to chapter 5, verse 8. And though he was a son, we're speaking of Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected or proven, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's why we don't have to go through temptation and hardship. That's why we can pray, Lord, don't lead me into a situation where I'm going to experience that. Why? Because Jesus has already done it. Now, to understand this more fully, we need to go back to the Garden of Eden. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the second or the last Adam. And he does something that Adam was not able to do. Adam was likewise placed in a position where he was led, if you will, or put in a position where temptation was there before him, just as Jesus was. What did Adam do, though? Eve, his wife, he didn't take care of his wife to start with. It says in the scripture that she was there with him. He was there with her. And the implication is that as she reached for that tree, that apple, pear, whatever it was, that fruit, and took that fruit, that he was there and observed this and did nothing to stop it. And his job, according to scripture, partly, was to cultivate and to keep or to guard. In the Hebrew, it means to guard, to watch out for, to be the watchman. Part of his job was to guard the sanctuary of Eden. And that's what it was. It was a picture on earth of the heavenly sanctuary, which is later replicated in the tabernacle and still later in the temple and still later in us, in Jesus Christ. We are his temple. But Adam stood there and watched this happen. He was faced with temptation. He let things go and failed. And from that day forward, of course, we have been brought under those who are in the natural, brought under the pain of sin and death. The first Adam was led into position and failed, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was led to a position where he was facing temptation and did not fail. And that's why we have the option, so to speak, of learning without hardship. I know that sounds a little weird because, you know, I've been a Christian for a lot of years, was brought into the faith just as a child. And my parents became Christians in their, I think it was about their mid-30s, and I was about 6 years old when I accepted Christ. And all my life, I have been faced like you with hardship and trial and difficulty, and that has been the means that I thought that God used exclusively to bring me to greater Christ-likeness. Several years ago when I first began to look at these issues, in fact, I think it was 20 years ago when I first began to look at the whole covenant sequence and how it relates to the Lord's Prayer, for instance, I began to understand something, that it is not just by trial and hardship, because Christ faced the temptation and overcame. Adam didn't, but Christ did. Well, we are in Jesus Christ, and so he has accomplished for us something that the first Adam could not. Therefore, we can pray, lead us not into temptation. Because of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, Lord, I would like to learn how to cultivate the new creation. I would like to learn how to be like Jesus. I would like to be pleasing to you without having to go through hardship. And I've talked to folks, I've talked to Christians who, when I tell them that, they say, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't see it that way. That's not really what he means in this prayer, is it? And the answer is, yes, he does. Now, maybe you all, that's not a problem. I don't know. But I've talked to a lot of Christians over the last couple decades who adamantly refuse to accept the idea that there's another way to learn how to be like Jesus Christ. Nah, it's got to be hardship. It's got to be, you got to be proven in the fire of affliction. And yeah, that happens a lot. But I want to encourage you, before we move on from this idea, to carefully consider that Jesus would not give us this idea, this portion of the prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. He wouldn't have said that if it wasn't a legitimate prayer. You see, God in Adam was presenting this same covenant. Now, there's been different administrations. We have the old covenant. There's been several administrations there. We have the new covenant, which is a single administration in Christ. I use the term administration. You can use other words. But Adam was not under a covenant of works. And you've probably been told that he was. He was actually under a covenant of grace. And what was happening there, that God was doing, was showing mankind, and all of mankind was represented in Adam, was showing mankind that the whole of the puzzle was not yet put together. Think of it this way. When God created Adam, and he had created the animals, and then he creates Adam, and there was not a suitable helper for Adam, it says. And I remember in the Truth Project, Dale Taggett emphasizes this, that it is not good, God said, for man to be alone. Everything was good, created, but it's not good for man to be alone, he said. And so then in our presentation of the creation events, we see that Adam named the animals, but there was no suitable helper, and so God made Eve for him. And then it was good. But there was a point in time when Adam realized a lack, and God brought him into a situation where he could see that lack. He said, I'm naming all these animals, but there's no one here for me. And so God allowed him to discover the lack. You see what I'm getting at here? He didn't tell him, Adam, you know what? You need a wife. You need Eve. But in the meantime, why don't you busy yourself with these animals? No, that's not what he did. God was showing him by experience that, you know what, there's nobody here for me. And so he led him to a point where he discovered his lack. You see what I'm getting at here? That's what he was doing when he said, don't eat of this tree. God led him just as he led Jesus. He led him to a point where he was going to discover his lack, discover something missing. What was missing? Well, the law wasn't written on his heart, and the Messiah had not come. The only thing is that instead of God immediately bringing the Messiah, as he did with Eve, he immediately brings, he created her, but brings her to Adam. He discovers his lack, then suddenly here's Eve, and then things move on from there. He discovers his lack in that he cannot obey God. God says, don't eat of that tree. There's no magic about that tree, by the way. It's just simple command. Are you going to decide for yourself what's right or wrong, or are you going to rely upon me? Don't eat of that tree. Adam discovers his lack. I can't obey. I want to, but I can't obey. In fact, I don't even know if I want to obey, because I want to be the one in charge here. He takes of that fruit that his wife gave him, and he discovers his lack, and there's no solution. At least not then. The solution came many years later. But in both cases, God led Adam to see, I'm missing something here. Oh, here's Eve now. I'm not missing that anymore. He goes a little bit further in that life. I'm missing something here. I can't obey God. And where's the solution? And God says, the day will come when the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but not today. You're going to have to wait. And wait, and wait, and wait. What Adam couldn't do when he was led to that point and he discovers his lack, Jesus was led to the point and he was the solution. You see how that works? And Paul says this is the last Adam. The first Adam was a living being. This last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And so what I would hope you can see here is that this covenant that Adam had, it wasn't a covenant of works. It was a covenant of discovery. That's probably a bad way to put it, but what I mean by that is that he discovered that there was a need for the Messiah. He discovered it in a very powerful way and brought all of mankind into a legal relationship with God that was adversarial. As he looked ahead one day. Now, don't think. See, Adam was thrown out of the sanctuary, but he wasn't disinherited. How do we know that? Well, because God continued to take care of him. What is the first thing that God did? He killed an animal or two and clothed Adam and Eve. There was a sacrifice that was made, and he was clothed in a skin of an animal. He submitted himself to an animal. Well, then you might as well look like one. He submitted himself to an angel, and so an angel was placed at the garden's eastern entrance with a flaming sword. And God said, you've submitted yourself to an angel and an animal, so be it. And for the next centuries, until Christ came, mankind was in submission to the angelic host. Stephen, remember when he was before he was stoned, he said that the law was mediated by angels. This is something that we need to realize, that old covenant era, one of the differences was that man had been removed from his position of preeminence, and angelic beings had been placed over him. It was they who became mediators. That's what the Bible tells us, that the law was mediated by angels. Read through the Old Testament, you'll see that it was the angel of the Lord that led them into the land. So Adam, he was not disinherited, but he was placed in this position of waiting for that which would make up the lack. More than just make up the lack, but would bring all things to fruition. He discovered very quickly the need for Eve, and he was given Eve very quickly. But this discovery that mankind in general needed the Messiah was discovered, and then there was this long wait. But he was thrown out of the sanctuary. And one of the things that... Well, let me just explain that. I probably should explain that too. But the Garden of Eden was not meant to be the place where man would stay. It was a sanctuary, and from there he would go out into the world. It was a limited area geographically. If they had been fruitful and multiplied right there, pretty soon there would have been overflowing and spilling out. In fact, the Jewish tradition says that after the fall, there was a certain portion of mankind who stayed at the foot of this mountain where Eden was supposed to have been, and the rest of them spread out from there. They stayed there because that was the sanctuary. They couldn't go in there anymore because the angel was there with a sword at the eastern entrance, which is, again, pointed to the temple and the tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle both pointed east. That was the entrance. And when you went into the tabernacle, there was the place of fellowship there, but man had been barred from that place of fellowship because of his sin. Through the succeeding administrations of the covenant, man was let back into the sanctuary a little bit at a time. The priests would go in there once a year in the time of the Mosaic administration. But the eventual goal was that we would be allowed back into the sanctuary forever. And that's where we're at right now. We are in the sanctuary because the temple curtain was torn in two, and Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished what the first Adam could not do, opens that door and brings us into a relationship that is so much different than what Adam had. So much different that we are able to say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. I don't have to learn the way that Adam did. I don't have to come up to the situation and say, well, I can't do it, so I guess I'll just go ahead and do what I want to do and find out that I lack. I don't have to learn that way anymore. Do you see how wonderful that is? But you know what? Most of us don't do that. We just kind of plod through life and we hit a hard place and we say, oh, well, Lord, help me in this. Well, that's good. And we need to embrace trial and tribulation. We need to embrace hardship because God will bring that into our life. But specifically here, it is the temptation that arises from within ourselves. It is the temptation that the world presents to us. It is the pressure that is put upon us by Satan, deliver us from the evil one. Those things we don't have to experience. We're going to, though, because we're human beings. But we should be praying just as Jesus said, lead me not into temptation, because I don't have to go that direction anymore. Adam did. He discovered the lack for all of mankind, exactly what God had intended. God didn't intend for Adam to do anything other than to be the representative of mankind to inaugurate this administration of this covenant of grace that was leading up to the coming of the Messiah. It wasn't a covenant of works. It was a covenant of discovery, discovering that, you know what, we need a Messiah. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Christ accomplished these things under the same terms that Adam had, recognizing God as sovereign, recognizing that Adam was supposed to be the mediator. He was the one who was supposed to guard and to keep, to cultivate the sanctuary garden. He was supposed to have dominion, and that just means rule. So he was the one who was the representative of creation before God. He was supposed to obey. He would be blessed for that, and there would be continuity. But he didn't do those things. Jesus came and did, living under that same covenant, that same administration of that covenant, a covenant of law, not of grace. And the failure of Adam spelled his expulsion from the garden, and the angels taking his place as mediator. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus allows us to pray, lead me not into temptation. And I think I'm probably going too long again. It would be better if I stuck to my notes. Let me wrap up this idea, and I think what I'll do is go ahead and launch into the supplement, which I need to get to. But let me wrap this up and say that the idea here, I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that we can live a life free of trial and tribulation. That's not what I'm saying. We can live a life that is much more free of that, and we should be hoping and praying for that because Jesus told us to do that. We would be wise to pray as Christ taught us to, and pray that we can learn to be like Jesus Christ through study, meditation, prayer, cultivating the new creation in a favorable environment, if you will. Pray for progress in Christ's likeness without undue hardship. Pray that we wouldn't stumble or be derailed, because this is all about security. This is about the continuity of the covenant. And the idea here is that if we are able to learn how to be like Jesus without the difficulties of trial and tribulation, we are more apt to stay on track, aren't we? How many of you, when you're confronted with temptation or trial, find yourself stumbling off the track And then you got to get back on it. Well, every time we stumble off the track, it retards, it prohibits us from moving forward in the kingdom walk, the kingdom life. So this is about security, about continuity, about this is how it's supposed to be. And I think as we grow in maturity, as we go become more like Jesus Christ, that this will become more evident, will become more typical. Lead us not into temptation. Allow us to learn how to be like Jesus Christ without the hardship, without the difficulty. Keep us from evil. Keep us from our own desire that is wrong. Keep us from the ways of the world. Keep us from Satan. Allow us to progress as we are protected. Allow us to persevere in the ways of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to go ahead and I'll just abbreviate this very quickly, because I never remember to look at my watch when I start, but I don't like to keep you here too long. Let me end this, though, by looking at the supplement. We have looked at the 5 points of the covenant sequence, and I kind of wrapped it up very quickly with the 5th point, but just to keep in mind, that is about, has to do with continuity, has to do with security, has to do with the protection of the Lord. But Christ adds something here. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. He doesn't say that in Luke 11, and there's a reason for that. In Luke 11, he's speaking to his inner circle, and he's speaking to individuals. Here's how you pray as individuals. What he's doing here is he's speaking to the masses, if you will. He's speaking to the crowd. And he says, pray like this, and then here's a doxology, which just means glory word. Here is a praise to God. In the corporate environment, in the corporate body, when you utilize this prayer outline, here is something that you should also do. This is not a scribal addition. This is not some sort of liturgical addition. It is liturgy, but it's not something that was added because it was commonplace in the early church. That's not the case at all. I cannot accept that. I believe Jesus Christ said this, and the fact that he said this is significant. What he's telling us, in a nutshell, is that he intends there to be people work. That's what liturgy is. That's what it literally means. In the worship service. The active participation of people in the worship service. I have a friend who he doesn't like what he calls bells and smells in worship. You know, the robes and the incense and all that stuff. That's liturgy, but it's not what I'm talking about, because that's not the only kind of liturgy there is. It just means people work. It means people being active in the service. That's one of the reasons we have the responsive readings. One of the things that we try to do is get everyone involved in the act of worship. Now, all of life is worship. I'm not discounting that. Our work, our home life, our education, our hobbies, whatever we do, when we sit around making models or whittling or Elijah putting together guns or whatever. Those things are likewise part of our worship, because we do all those things according to Colossians 3:17. All as unto the Lord. All of life must be understood as worship, must be understood as liturgy. Because what it is about is a celebration of the covenant. Now, what Christ is saying here, though, is that there is a what I might call a localized worship, which is a specific imitation of the heavenly worship. Now, if you read in Revelation, you'll see that primarily what Revelation is about is a worship service in heaven. This liturgy, quickly now, that Jesus is presenting to us, is to remind us that our job as Christians in this place, this sanctuary, is to be guided by the covenant sequence in our worship. Not just in the way we live our life, but in the way that we worship here in the sanctuary. The idea is this. This worship time is supposed to be training in covenant thought. Not just me up here talking for, well, today probably 40 minutes or whatever. Not just that. But the whole sequence of that worship service in this miniature situation, this localized situation, not out there in the world, is supposed to be walking down the path of the covenant sequence. And it is out there in the world, too. We're supposed to live our life as a celebration of the covenant. As we are trained in covenant thinking, as this framework of covenant, of the covenant sequence is impressed upon our mind, we will begin to learn to think as God thinks. And this liturgical supplement that Christ has given us, frankly, in my mind, implies that this is how the worship service is supposed to go. You walk through this covenant sequence. And just very quickly as I wrap this up, that's something that I'm going to try to do, which I've been wanting and waiting to do for some time, is to begin to structure our worship service in light of this covenant sequence. Because what we're here to do is celebrate the covenant relationship. When we take the Lord's Supper next week, for instance, that's a very obvious celebration of the covenant relationship. But each Sunday, our worship service would be like that and help us to learn to think in a covenant fashion. I don't have time to go through. I've got way more here than I need for today, and I don't know. I think I've gone too long. Let me just wrap this up. In this point, I'll just say this much more, that the idea is that our weekly liturgy, order of service, participation as a body, is supposed to call to mind these foundational ideas of covenant sequence. Let me make some very quick application and we'll close. Just to remind you, God wants to teach us His ways without hardship. That's what He really wants to do. Christ has accomplished that for us. He overcame temptation. He knows the full force of temptation, the maximum power of temptation, and He withstood it to the very end. We don't know the full force of temptation because we always give in. Jesus never did. He knows the full force of temptation. And because of what He's accomplished, we have the ability to learn how to be like Him without hardship. It's not going to be that way completely. We're talking about an ideal. We will still meet with temptation. But Christ has accomplished something, and we need to continue to remember to pray, lead us not into temptation. So pray that we would learn without temptation. Pray that we would move forward in Christ without undue hardship. Also, God would have us learn to grow in Christ's likeness by a weekly celebration of the covenant liturgy that impresses the covenant sequence upon our mind. And that's something we're going to be looking at and trying to implement over the next weeks and months. And you won't maybe even notice it, because it's going to be a lot like what we do, just a little bit more consciously aligned with this covenant sequence. Helps us to learn how to think as God thinks. Aids us in the process of maturation. And this will influence our life. Prayer. Personal communication with the sovereign creator of the universe in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Today we've seen that one thing that we request is security, continuity, protection. That's the fifth point of the covenant sequence. And that's what guides our prayer life. We also have seen that Christ expects our corporate or sanctuary worship to celebrate the covenant as well. And so both our prayer and our corporate worship equips us to live covenantally in this world. I encourage you this week as you spend time in prayer to consciously focus on this covenant sequence and ask the Lord to begin to transform your mind that you might be thinking in the same way that God thinks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I pray, Lord God, that